words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, I'm glad I heard at least a little laughter in the congregation when I say the gospel of our Lord after reading what I am sure sounds like a fairly challenging lesson. If you take it straightforwardly, where does that leave us? So we probably won't take it straightforwardly, and I will get to that in a minute, because this passage, in its sort of harshness, does not stand out as unique. It's actually very consistent with Jesus in his teaching. So really two parts this morning. The first part has to do with a kind of relation that I've been drawing between this phrase that comes out of these old covenant ceremonies. See, I set before you this day life and death. Choose life that you might live. And as I understand that, in its really ancient form, it began as a people sort of accepting a relationship with a religiously mediated God and agreeing to follow rules. And I think by the time we get to Jesus and sort of further development, that see, I set before you life and death, choose life, is actually the stance that the individual faces in relation to his or her own life. So the first thing I just want to hold up in this is Psalm 139, a wonderful psalm, a psalm of God's, it's an unfailing presence. No, I can't go anywhere where you are not, and you know everything about me. And even if I make the grave my bed, you are there. And while this can be, in one sense, very comforting, I'm never going to be abandoned, there's another side of it. And I hope that you feel a little uneasiness. You know all my thoughts, O God. I am utterly transparent before you. As we say every service, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. So, this is, at one level, I'll never be abandoned. At another level, it is like the ultimate surveillance. I don't have a free thought to myself. And I want to allow us to lean a little bit on that uneasiness, because I connect it in my mind with what Jesus said when he said, blessed are you if you take no offense at me. Blessed are you if you let yourself be known in the light of love. And because we are frightened, conflicted creatures who live always among comparisons and judgments, it's really hard for us to believe that were we to be completely revealed, absolutely open, no secrets, that would be okay. That's a very hard place for us to come to, I think. And so what I'm suggesting is we do a little practice with that. We practice, like, take Psalm 139 and meditate on that, and allow the resonances of it to go deeper and deeper. I'm not secret at all. I'm not secret at all. And of course, what that also begins to activate is the ways in which we are secret from ourselves. Anybody who has ever been in psychotherapy that sort of orients itself to the things we are not quite conscious of knows what a surprising journey that can be when you begin to be more conscious of what actually is moving you from within. And so when you meditate on how there are no secrets from God, you are also at the same time beginning to practice how there are no secrets from yourself. And you are practicing really seeing yourself through God's eyes, which is to say, this perfect light of non-judgmental awareness. And non-judgmental doesn't mean there is no right and wrong. It means that you let all things be just as they are, as we've kind of been talking about with Sabbath. You let all things be with as they are. And then it begins to, the words, see, I set before you this day life and death. Choose life. Whereas Paul says, all things are lawful to me, but not everything is helpful. And so now, as we ponder Psalm 139, perfectly transparent, again, it begins to awaken in us that sense of how we might regard ourselves with non-judgmental awareness, and in the end, gain a lot of freedom. The range of choices expands dramatically when we're not so defended and afraid of what we might discover. And of course, the things that we might discover are not, oh no, I'm a monster within. There may be aspects of that. But there also may be treasures of creativity and compassion and heart that have just been held in check for any number of reasons throughout an entire lifetime. And those are the treasures also that might come up and become available to each one of us as William Blake said, and we are put on earth a little space that we may learn to bear the beams of love. You know, that we learn what it's like to be exposed by the light of love and not run away. Blessed are you if you take no offense at me, says Jesus. So, Psalm 139. And then I want to actually segue, again using Deuteronomy, segue to that these really hard teachings of Jesus about family. You know, just a couple weeks ago we heard, do I think I come to bring peace? Not peace, but division, set people against each other. Well, here we are in another one. And the line that I want to sort of use is, you know, when the covenant ceremony is being led, sort of set out, but if your heart turns away, you do not hear, but are led astray to bow down to other gods and serve them. You know, and, you know, at a primitive level, bowing down to other gods, you know, there's a statue and I'm worshiping or something, but of course, it's much more subtle than that, and I think the whole teaching of Jesus around family is really rooted in that sense that we as human beings always find substitutes for God and put other things in the place of God and allow other things besides God to determine our highest priorities. And for Jesus, that is the fatal human mistake. And he is very uncompromising when he talks about it, so we get a teaching like this. And I want to put that teaching in some context because it's, like I say, it's not unique. Right? He says that kind of stuff all the time. So, from Matthew, he was still speaking to the crowds, and his mother and brothers were standing outside, wanting to speak to him. Someone told them, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, wanting to speak to you. But to the one who had just told him this, Jesus replied, who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He's revising. He's doing some foundational work. You know, the house is jacked up, and now you're pouring a new foundation. To another, he said, and this again, oh, this is from Luke. He said, follow me. But the man said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And again, the duty of the son to bury the father was a huge cultural obligation. And Jesus said, but it's not an absolute obligation, and there are lots of things that are more important than that. And then finally, one last text that I think really helps us understand this word, hate, I think it helps us understand it a little bit better. And it just, he says this in the Gospel of Matthew. Whoever loves father or mother more than me, is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So Jesus is very consistently laying out these teachings about priorities. And the highest priority for Jesus, I think, a very consistent witness, when people come up and say, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Now that's the highest priority. So that when we come to a teaching like this, you have to hate mother, father, brother, sister. I'm going to say this teaching is subordinate to that great commandment. And if Jesus is being consistent, then you have to say, well, how does hating father, mother, brother, sister help me along the path of loving God absolutely and loving neighbor as self? And again, I think what's really going on here is Jesus identifying the sort of social circles and especially the emotional circles to which we can belong that make claim upon us. The nation makes a claim upon us. And it sometimes makes an absolute claim. It says, our purposes are so important that you must be willing to give up your life. I mean, that's absolute allegiance. Family usually exercises its sort of dominion over us in a different way. But I think Jesus is saying, if you are only the person you have learned to be within your family, you are living a truncated human life. And I think he would even go so far as to say, to use a sort of outmoded word, all families are sinful. All families are partial expressions of what it means to love. And embedded within those families are all sorts of ideas about what it means to be normal, what your duty is, what the right thing is to do. And for Jesus, I think the move always has to come, you can't take those from your family. You can't take those from your nation. You can't take it from your church. You have to figure those things out for yourself. And so that movement saying, you know, hating your family is really that move that I, you know, harp on. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? It's that movement into oneself where you are actually thinking for yourself, listening to your own experience, listening to your feelings, and then, as we talked about in Psalm 139, choices are kind of spread out for one. And see, I set before you life and death. Choose life. But you can't do that if you belong to other realities in a way that you've not noticed. If you belong to your nation, if you belong to your church, if you belong to your family. And of course, in the context of the Gospels, the Gospel today, the other great substitute for God would be possessions. You know, the things that gather our energy and the things that we give our devotion to. And you've heard it, you know, I read to you, if you love your father or mother more than me, the real task is, if you love father or mother more than God, you're not really loving father and mother. You don't love God so as to leave behind father and mother. What Jesus is talking about is a spiritual shift that will enable you really to love mother, father, brother, sister. And there's even the implication that I think is borne out if you look at your experience. There's even the implication that we treat other family members as possessions. You know, that it has something of that kind of we're attached to each other. And Jesus, I think, wants to help us separate, not so as to become estranged, but so as to be able to love each other with greater power and greater clarity. It's not at all about estrangement. And in fact, this kind of separation that I'm talking about is really the absolute prerequisite of what Jesus talked about as loving your enemy. Because if you're tied to your enemy, if you're not separate from your enemy, you're going to respond you're going to respond as you have been treated. But if you're separate, your enemy treats you one way, and you, in your separation, are free to respond however you choose. That's differentiation. It's not estrangement. And greater separation really means I am more myself, and I am able to love you more clearly and with greater energy. So finally, I'm going to jump from a very psychological treatment of this text and just go into the literal, because a text like this has been hugely significant in the literal, in its literal interpretation and in the history of the church. In 1 month, exactly from today, we will celebrate the feast of St. Francis of Assisi. And this text is pretty much his life in microcosm. He was part of that growing, he was of the merchant class of the 13th century, and affluence was coming into, people were getting money, getting rich. And he was handsome and fashionable and a playboy, but he got converted. Nobody quite knows how. And he started doing exactly what the gospel said, giving away first his father's possessions, and then when the father stepped in and said, "What are you doing?" Then he said, "Well, Dad, I'm going to disown you." So I'm taking off my clothes, and I'm just going to give everything back that I have received from you. I'm going to give it back. And I am going to do something that spiritual traditions all over the world recommend: embracing poverty. I mean, it's just a cornerstone of the monastic life. And so Francis did separate from family, did embrace the most radical poverty we can really imagine. He owned nothing. And they tried to carry that over into the Franciscan order. And it's just too rigorous. People could not give up all their possessions. And so you fudge and you tweak and everything a little bit, and then pretty soon you're just like everybody else. So goes the world. I just want to hold up to our imaginations the reality that people have chosen to live differently than we live. We are very individualistic. We are, you know, we all have our own little house, our own little apartment, our own things, our own little domain, and that people have actually lived communally. It's hard to overestimate the importance of, say, monastic disciplines around the world and in the history of the European West. Monastic disciplines and this possibility. Again, I just want to hold it up to our imagination, because some people actually embrace this path. The giving up of one's possessions and living life, I would say, much closer to the bone. That kind of vulnerability of not owning things and not being insulated by what you own and not being in control of where your life goes because of the power that you derive from what you own and what you have. This is a well-known path in the world, and it is really scary. But I hold it up to our imaginations, if only to remind us that in many ways, we suffer from the way we organize our lives these days. We're lonely and we're not all that happy, and we've been, talk about bowing down before other gods. I mean, just sort of look at the things that our culture holds up as really important, as the things you should devote your attention to and your time to and your money to, and ask ask if they're really, really worth it. And then return to these penetrating questions of Jesus. They're really asking us, what is the highest priority in your life? What are you really giving your energy to? And is it something that gives you back everything else as God does? You know, these passages about renunciation. You're not simply left in deprivation. Francis wasn't left in deprivation. What he got instead of rich cloth was the living beauty of God's creation. And a new way to love family and mothers and brothers. You get back what you gave up, but in a completely new way. And that, I think, is what we're trying to do when we listen to the gospel, listen to these hard teachings, and allow them to question the way we're living our lives and the way our culture organizes itself, and always asking, is there a better and truer way to live this human life? Amen.
Amen.